Do you have your Bibles with you? Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 6 just now? You can find it on page 48 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to use one of those. We're going to look at the first 8 verses this evening. I want you to have your copy of God's Word open there. Let's ask for God's help and blessing and pray together as we study the Scriptures tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we once again come to your Word, and as its pages are spread before us, we ask that your Holy Spirit would spread abroad in our hearts tonight and give us illumination as we read and search and study. Drive us to greater worship and adoration of the God whom it displays and of the Christ that it exalts. And this we ask all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear now God's holy word. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. The gospel is for Christians too. The gospel is for Christians too. To some of you, I suspect most of you here tonight, that statement is uncontroversial and probably fairly elementary. It's a fundamental understanding of your Christian faith, and it is for me as well. But it wasn't always. Growing up, I was probably a fairly typical American Christian, an evangelical. I believed the Bible. I believed it was the Word of God. I loved Jesus. I believed that He was the only means of salvation and the only way to the Father. But in terms of the gospel, I defaulted into thinking that it was something that belonged at the beginning of the Christian life, and then one moved on. The gospel was something that was preached at revivals, or camp meetings, or youth retreats, or large evangelistic conferences. The gospel was something that was preached and was something that one believed in order to become a Christian. But upon initially believing the gospel and becoming a Christian, a person moved on to deeper things. It's not that the gospel was unimportant. I would never say that. It was the good news unto salvation. It's just that, as far as I understood at that point in my Christian discipleship and in my learning, as far as I understood, it was step one. But then once you checked off step one, you moved on to step two and on to step three and so forth. In my conception at the time, the gospel was something that was primarily geared toward unbelievers, and it had its primary role in the realm of evangelism. Well, then in college, I heard a remarkable thing. Sarah and I had become friends with an Anglican minister in the Grove City area, and we would visit his church from time to time. And I remember the pastor saying that this simple, plain, ordinary statement in one of his sermons. He said, "The gospel is for Christians too." In other words, it's not just good news that needs to be preached to the lost, to a dark and dying world, as the means by which God builds His kingdom and engrafts His chosen people. It is that, gloriously so. But in addition to that, the gospel is something that Christians, believers, those professing faith in Christ Jesus, whether for 7 days or for 70 years, the gospel is something they need to hear too, over and over again. I love how one pastor puts it. He says, "The gospel is like soil, rich and fertile. And you are a seed sown into that soil. And when you begin to live and put down roots and shoots, you sink those roots and shoots ever more deeply into the gospel, so that as you grow, you derive more and more nourishment from the good news. You don't grow past it. You don't grow out of it. Rather, you grow more deeply down into it. The good news about Jesus is vital truth for you, no matter how mature or how far in advancement you have come in the Christian life. End quote. Several weeks ago, we talked about in our Exodus sermons that this is one of the reasons we come together week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, for many reasons, but not least of which because we are so spiritually forgetful. We need reminding over and over of God's grace and goodness to us. We need to avail ourselves of the means of grace. We need reminding of the good news of the gospel. We need strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, just like the hymn writer says. Because when the world and sin and the devil are constantly beating us down, frankly, it is very easy to forget. We need the gospel. We need each other. And we need the reminder of God's promises. We know, looking at our passage tonight in Exodus chapter 6, Moses and Aaron are not altogether different than you and me. And they stand in such a need at this point in their ministry. They need reminding. They need refreshment. And God meets them in a wondrous way, and He meets that need in a wondrous way. It's been a few weeks, so just think for a moment with me. Remember the context. God has sent Moses and Aaron into Egypt with a message, and it's a promise that God was going to set His people free. So they told the elders of Israel at the end of chapter 4, and the elders received this announcement of their coming liberation. They received this message with great joy, didn't they? And then they went to preach to Pharaoh, and instead of joy, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and things, instead of getting better for Israel, they got worse and worse and worse. And so that by the end of chapter 5, both Pharaoh and the people of Israel have rejected both the message of God as well as His messengers, Moses and Aaron. And in verses 22 and 23 at the end there of chapter 5, if you let your eyes scan up there, we see Moses deeply discouraged, and he's crying out to God for an answer. He's mourning almost in a sense. He's depressed. He's demoralized at the response that he's given. Here I come with a message of liberation, Lord. Aren't things supposed to get better? Isn't that how victory works? Suddenly things are getting more rotten. And here now in chapter 6 is God's response. And in God's response, He lays out a very helpful outline by which to study this passage. He comes to them and He reveals His name and He reminds them of His promises kept in the past. And then He tells them of promises yet to come. In other words, we might say it's past grace that He reminds them of, and then future hope that He deals to them. And so we're going to focus on verses 2 to 8, especially in our study tonight. But notice how the passage is put together. In verse 2, and then again in verse 6, and then again in verse 8, at the beginning, the middle, and the end, God makes this declaration. He says, I am the Lord. Or if you have your Hebrew Bibles in front of you, I am Yahweh, right? And that does two things for us. First, it helps us understand the big point, the purpose, the ultimate goal behind all that God is doing in this book of Exodus and all His mighty acts of deliverance. The point is not to make much of Moses. It's not to make much of Israel, for that matter. No, the big point in all that God is doing is to make much of and to bring great glory to God. As one commentator puts it, he says, the gospel itself is about fixing your eyes and captivating your heart and inflaming your soul with delight in and passion for God. God wants you to know, and He wants you to know Him. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that you might know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. The purpose of the gospel is that you might know God. The good news has an end in view, and that end is to give you to God. And to give God to you, end quote. And so, very helpfully here, in the beginning, in the middle, and the end of our passage, as God outlines His saving purposes to Moses, He repeats that assertion, I am the Lord. This is the point, Moses. It's my glory. But the other thing that that declaration of the divine name does is it gives us a helpful structure or a helpful outline. At verse 2, He says, I am the Lord. And then He begins to recount His past acts of faithfulness towards His people. Faithfulness proven. And then at verse 6, we see God making a series of promises for the future. He declares His name again, and then He makes future promises. So faithfulness yet to come. And so those are the two headings I like for us to think along. Faithfulness proven, and then faithfulness yet to come. And tonight we'll largely focus on those future promises, but let's briefly look then at this first section. So verses 2 through 5, if you'll look there with me, verses 2 through 5, faithfulness proven. In this portion, God sets the foundation for His plan. to save his people. And he rests that plan, as we saw so often in his dealings with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob back when we were studying through Genesis. He rests that plan entirely on his faithfulness to his covenant promises in the past. If you look at verses 2 through 5, you'll see that first God reveals himself, and then God remembers. So he declares his name. He says, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew nothing of the divine name, the Lord, in all caps, Yahweh. We know, for example, back in Genesis chapter 4, way back, Genesis 4, verse 26, that in the days of Enosh, people first began to call on the name of the Lord. They used his divine name, Yahweh. We know, again, from Genesis 15, verse 2, that Abraham himself prayed, namely, to Yahweh, the Lord. That's the name Abraham used in his prayer. So it's not that they weren't aware of God's divine name. What God seems to mean here is that he revealed the name Yahweh in Exodus chapter 3 to Moses in the burning bush. He was doing so in a new context, and that this name is not one among many others, but rather that this is a name that captures the essence of who God is and how he shall be towards his people. And the subsequent history of God's saving work in the remainder of that story underlines that fact. He's revealing the essence of who he is. My son, at least the one who talks, Benjamin, the one who speaks English, the other one's talking back there quite adamantly, isn't he, jabbering along. Now, Benjamin mostly calls me Daddy, right? Sometimes he'll call me Dad. And then once in a while, every so often, he'll use the Latin name Pater, because we're the Morrises, and we're dorky, and we're strange like that, and we use Latin family names in our household, right? So he'll use Dad, he'll use Daddy, and he'll use Pater once in a while. But Ferguson boys and girls, I suspect you're much the same way. You call your mom, Mom, maybe Mama, or Mommy, maybe Mother, maybe not. Or you might call Dad or Daddy, and so on and so forth. But all of those names are just one option among many. Mom or Mommy or Mama, anyone is fine, right? I think I rocked Benjamin's world one day, and I blew his mind some time ago when we asked him. We said, "What's Daddy's name?" "Well, Daddy," he responded. "Right? Dad, that's his name." No, not quite, we said. "His name is Sean, and his mommy's name is Sarah." And he just sort of sat there in stunned silence for about 5 minutes, not knowing quite what to do with this new information. He's thinking, "Well, no, but that's been your name. Daddy and Mommy is your name. What is this new this concept? I have no frame of reference for this." And I remember trying to explain to him. I said, "This is who I am. This is my name. This is my identity. I relate to you as Daddy, as Father. But my name is actually Sean, the name my parents gave me." Well, not too unrelated to that is what we have in our text here with the Lord. In this moment that he's giving encouragement to Moses and Aaron, stealing encouragement, he reveals himself and he reminds them of his name. And then secondly, he remembers his covenant. Verse 4, he says, "I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." This is my name, my identity, the essence of who I am. And what that means for you, Moses and Aaron and all of Israel, is this. Let me remind you. You see, God had made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to give them the land, and he's not forgotten those promises. And so the salvation that will shortly take place in the Exodus story and all the revelation that God will soon give through Moses, and indeed everything that follows, all the subsequent redemptive acts of God in the Scriptures, each new covenant that God gives, eventually with David and the prophets, the climaxing in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of it is given in fulfillment of this covenant promise that he swore to the patriarchs. There is one plan. There is one purpose according to which God is working to save his people across history. That's the foundation for everything else that God says here in this paragraph and for the next 65 books of Scripture to follow. Everything that follows, this is the foundation for all of it. He reveals himself, and then he remembers his covenant. He's faithful to his word, and he's delivered on his promise to the patriarchs. He is trustworthy, and he is true, he's telling Moses and Aaron, and he will keep his word again. Not a single word shall fall. He's telling them, "Here's my faithfulness. It's proven. Faithfulness proven." So that's the first section, very briefly. But then secondly, and we'll spend the bulk of our time here in verses 6 through 8, we see faithfulness yet to come. Okay, so fine. God will keep his promises. That's what he's reiterating. Fine. Well, what exactly is he promising to do? Well, again, God begins with, I am the Lord, verse 6. But this time, he's making promises for the future. There's seven, and they all begin with the phrase, I will. There's three there in verse 6, if you'll look at them with me. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And then the next two, verse 7. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. And then the last two in verse 8. I will bring you into the land, and I will give it to you as a possession, for a possession. And so within these seven I will statements, God articulates how he's going to save Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt. Essentially, here's God's game plan. Here's what he's up to. And I think that as we take those seven promises, we can really summarize them under four doctrinal headings, if you like. Liberation, redemption, adoption, and inheritance. And so those are those four subheadings. I'd like to think through it along those lines. First, liberation. Verse 6, if you look there, liberation. God will set his people free. That's the point of the first two I will statements that he gives there. Salvation means release from bondage and liberation from captivity. You see, understanding this is key because from here on out, in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, the Exodus event is the paradigm, it's the template, it's the key illustration for how God's people understand salvation. From here on out, when salvation is being spoke of, the frame of reference that's given to them is this Exodus story all the way until the time of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the reference point for how even the New Testament writers describe salvation post-Jesus Christ. In the story of the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, Jesus, you may remember, talks about his soon departure. And that word there that he uses, departure, is significant because the Greek word that Luke uses for departure is exodon, exodus, right? What they're talking about in the Transfiguration passage there is the cross. The language that they use to describe the cross is Jesus' exodus. Here is the salvation to which the Exodus story points thousands of years later. Calvary, the greater exodus of God's people, where Jesus redeemed from slavery and bondage, the bondage of sin, all who believe in him. Galatians 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. John 8, 31, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ brings liberation from slavery, and he brings liberation from bondage. So that's the first great theme to understand this Exodus story and the ultimate greater and fuller salvation to which it points. Salvation entails liberation. But then the second aspect of salvation we also see there in verse 6, redemption. First, liberation, but also redemption. In other words, God will buy his people back. That's what redemption means. Verse 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Freedom or liberation is still the broad idea, of course, but this word redeem or redemption highlights how exactly God will make us free. He makes us free. He makes his people free by paying a price to purchase their liberation. And here, too, the redemption of Israel is but a shadow pointing to a greater reality in Christ. Both in Ephesians 1, verse 7, and Colossians 1, verse 14, we read the same statement Paul uses. In him we have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Or in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, that's speaking about the types and the patterns and the shadows of Old Testament sacrifice, all of them fulfilled in Jesus. Then Hebrews says, he offered himself by his own blood, securing eternal redemption. One man puts it like this. We are slaves, the Bible says. Slaves. We live by nature in bondage to sin. We are not free. But the good news is that the price of your freedom has been paid, Christian. Jesus can make you free. He was enslaved and mistreated and crucified so that your debt of sin might be canceled. And so when he said, tetelestai, it is finished, he meant paid in full. Your debt is wiped clean. You are free by his grace if today you believe the gospel. It's a marvelous picture, isn't it? What Moses is being told here by God and what God's about to do in the life of Israel. And once again, it points forward to a fuller salvation to come thousands of years later in Christ Jesus. Salvation involves redemption, buying his people back. God will buy his people back. And then the third aspect of salvation for us to see here is there in verse 7, the next two I wills, the next two promises. Here we see adoption. Adoption. Look at verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Here's the glorious thing of your salvation, dear believer, Christians. It's not just freedom, and it's not just redemption, though those are glorious gifts to be sure. Make no mistake. Make no mistake. If God stopped with our liberation and then he set us out on our own, that act alone would warrant our adoring him for all of eternity, wouldn't it? If he redeemed us from our sin, he forgave us, he liberated us from our sin, and off we went, that alone would warrant our unending praise and adoration of him. But he does not stop there, does he? He takes it further. He takes us and makes us his children. I will be your God, he says, and you will be my people. The New Testament category for that is adoption. He brings us into his family. To all who received and who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. That's John 1, verse 13. The Puritans, you know, said that adoption was the highest privilege of the Christian gospel. It's the highest privilege of the Christian gospel. It's what makes the new covenant new, Sinclair Ferguson has argued. What is the fundamental difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? It's that in the new covenant, we're given the privilege of calling God Abba, Father. Adoption is the crowning benefit given to every believer, a child of God. 1 John 1, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should become children of God. Is there anything sweeter or more wondrous? As we said, God could have stopped with forgiveness. He could have. And he would have been well within his rights to do so. And that act alone would have been infinitely gracious and infinitely beyond what we deserve. At the cross, Jesus would wipe the slate clean and pay our penalty and purchase our freedom. And that would satisfy all the demands of love and satisfy all the demands of generosity and grace. The wicked rebels might not be condemned, but might be pardoned by the God against whom they had sinned and rebelled. Surely, that would have been enough. But, I love how one commentator puts it, but it is not enough for the love of God. The love of God takes us, wretched slaves of our own sinful passions, destitute of any worthiness of our own, filthy in the rags of our selfishness and our pride, and he takes us. And he does much more than wash us clean, much more than forgive sin, much more than set us free. He calls you, beloved child, precious son, precious daughter, mine. He fixes his delight upon you. He calls you by name. He sets his name, the triune name, the family name, upon you. And you go to the one enthroned in majesty and glory, the one of infinite might and perfect purity, and you call him Abba, Father. You, believer in Jesus, by the blood of his only begotten Son, have been adopted and made a child of God by his grace. End quote. You see, this is God's pattern of salvation, and this is God's plan of salvation in Exodus, and so it is in Christ. That when he sets his love and affection upon sinners and he calls them to himself, he grants them salvation, and they are liberated, and they are redeemed, and they are adopted. And then finally, we see that there's an inheritance. There's an inheritance. Another way of thinking about it is there's a consequence of becoming a child of God. And what a blessed consequence it is indeed. You are given an inheritance. Look at verse 8. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. So here, Moses and Aaron are being reminded that the people of Israel, they're going to inherit the land. Canaan was the land in which their fathers sojourned. They were pilgrims in that land. God swore, he promised to give it to their descendants. That's what he swore to Abraham. And now he's going to keep his word. And this promised land, this Canaan, this Israel, is another picture. It's a shadow that's pointing us forward to the new covenant and a picture of all the benefits that come to all who trust in Christ. It's a beautiful picture, to be sure, but it is but a fleeting shadow compared with all that will come in the new covenant. You see, if God's people are liberated and redeemed and adopted, then just like Exodus, we stand to inherit the blessings of the promises. As Paul puts it in Galatians 4, verse 7, he says, "You are no longer a slave, but a son, adopted. And if a son, then an heir through God." Or as Romans 8, verse 17 says, "If we are children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs, joint heirs with Christ." Consider this. You, believer in Jesus, stand to inherit with Him the glory that is His. He has done all the work. He has paid all the price. He has borne all the penalty, and the inheritance rightly belongs to Him. The inheritance rightly belongs to Christ Jesus. He's done all the work. But you have been welcome to share in that inheritance with Him. Inheritance is a logical outflow of adoption, and that's how it works, isn't it? Right? Mom and dad do all the work, go to college, work hard, earn the money, pay the bills, build the house, and then to this child outside of the family, having done nothing whatsoever to warrant any affection or any deserving, mom and dad say, "Son, why don't you come in? Why don't you come on in? Eat with us. Sit at our table. Live with us. Dwell with us. Be with us. We'll help you when the time comes for college. All that we have is now yours. And when we're gone, we depart this earth, everything that belongs to us will be transferred to you. We have an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us." 1 Peter chapter 1. We will one day, Matthew 5 verse 5, one day we will inherit the earth. And so as we read Exodus 6 here tonight, dimly pictured here is the promise of land that one day God's people will have. They will have a land, won't they? A new heavens and a new earth. A place, a dwelling place, a territory that is free from sin and sorrowing. A home of righteousness, a place to rest and to rejoice. More than that, pictured here is the new covenant promise that He will be our God and we will be His people. That's one of the things that sometimes can get overlooked when we think about the concept of inheritance or the concept of what it is we get in the gospel. Yes, we get cleansing. Yes, we get forgiveness and we get redemption and we get adoption and we get sanctification and we get glorious freedom in Christ. But more than that, as wondrous as those are, we get God. God is the gospel. And in the gospel, we get Christ and we get all His benefits. And nothing could be sweeter. Nothing could be more precious. Here, I think, in these first opening 8 verses of Exodus chapter 6 is a summary of the whole gospel, isn't it? Don't let anyone tell you that there's no gospel in the Old Testament. And don't let anyone tell you that there's no Christ to be found in the Old Testament. Here in Exodus 6 is a summary of the whole beautiful gospel. I love how Philip Ryken puts it in, as he comments on these few verses. He says, "All that is required is to trust in Jesus, believing that He has turned the I wills of salvation into the I have done it of the gospel." You see, from Moses' vantage point, he says, all of this was to come. It was all I will. I will. It will happen someday. I will. One day it will come true. But from our vantage point, it is all, it is finished. The work is done. I have done it. Rest in me, Jesus says. End quote. And so tonight, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, well, frankly, you remain in the bondage of your sin, and simply you must flee to Him for refuge. But if tonight you are a Christian, and like Moses, you find yourself in discouragement,